We're continuing our study of the Auburn Avenue teaching, and we're considering their perversion of the doctrine of justification by faith. And we're up to point number 15, and essentially what we've been doing is showing how their doctrine contradicts the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture. And we just want to point number 15. The Auburn Avenue Doctrine is disproved by the nature of saving faith. Now we're going to learn a little bit about saving faith. Once we understand what faith is and why it alone can be the instrumental means of appropriating Christ, the whole neo-legalistic Monroe teaching is completely disproved. Now, one of the foundational doctrines of the Auburn Avenue paradigm is that faith and obedience are the same thing. They teach that repeatedly. Faith and obedience are the exact same thing, they say. But an examination of saving faith shows that this assertion is absurd. Now, saving faith always leads to obedience. It is always connected to obedience, but it is not the same thing. Believing and doing are not the same thing. Saving faith involves knowledge, because you got to know about Christ. You got to know who Christ is, what He has done. You got to know about the person and work of Christ. It involves knowledge. It involves assent. Okay, you have to believe that Christ lived, that who Christ was, and that He rose from the dead. And it involves trust. You trust in Christ. The demons know that Christ existed. The demons believe in God. They know that He exists. But they don't trust in Him for their salvation, obviously. So saving faith involves knowledge, assent, and trust. Now, faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8, that does not have an independent function, nor even the slightest power to save. Okay, we're not saved because of faith. Okay, we're not saved because of faith. The Bible always says we're saved through faith. Faith is an instrument. And by analogy, the analogy is not perfect, but this is the closest analogy I can think of. Let's say you have a flawless 10-carat diamond that's worth $1 million. Okay? And then you have, let's say, a very cheap base metal like tin that's virtually worthless holding that diamond. Okay? Well, that's faith does not save you. Okay? Faith lays hold of Christ who saves you. You're saved through faith. You're not saved because of faith. Faith is not some kind of spiritual achievement. Saving faith is purely and solely instrumental. You have faith that keeps a record of human achievement, or which depends on self-effort, is not solely instrumental. Genuine faith recognizes that our contribution amounts to precisely zero. We contribute nothing to our salvation. We regard all of our own works as filthy rags before God that we may own Christ. True faith is disinterested in itself and looks only to Christ. Therefore, in apostolic preaching, if a person wants to be saved, he must believe. We have several passages. Or call upon the name of the Lord. Acts 9:14 and 21. He must regard all his own moral achievements and good works as filthy rags that he may be reckoned as righteous in Christ. And we looked at Philippians 3:7 and 9. Here's what Birkhauer says. Our faith and piety are not shareholders in grace. Indeed, our faith by its very nature excludes itself from the administration of salvation. Okay, we're not saved because of faith. We're saved by Jesus Christ. Christ saves us. Faith is what lays hold of what Christ has done. Now, the biblical definition of saving faith raises an obvious question. If faith and obedience are the same thing, then how is our obedience instrumental? Do you understand what I'm saying there? How can good deeds lay hold of Christ? They're subjective. They don't look away from themselves. Such a thought is absurd. By their very nature as a subjective doing, the works of the law can only demonstrate that true faith exists. Our good works cannot grasp the Savior. They cannot lay hold of the Savior. Faith lays hold of the Savior. Good works demonstrate the existence of true faith. That is why Paul connects all systems that are based upon or mixed with the works of the law as guilty of violating the debt principle. And we looked at that in Romans 4:4. That if you mix any kind of your works in with faith, then God owes you something. You place God in debt. Because good works are not instrumental. If they are necessary for salvation, they by their very nature would place God in debt or some kind of obligation. Obviously then, the old-fashioned Protestant doctrine that good works are the fruit of faith, and have no role whatsoever in our justification stands. Now remember, the Auburn teaching is that you're saved by an obedient faith, or you're saved by faithful obedience, and they're mixing obedience with faith. And then they're saying you're saved, you're justified in the final day because of this faithful obedience. That is not the same as the Protestant doctrine of sola fide, or faith alone. Here's what the great theologian John Murray says. He writes this. This is from his Redemption Accomplished and Applied, pages 130-31. Quote, "There are apparent reasons why justification is by faith and by faith alone. First, it is altogether consonant with the fact that it is by grace. Therefore, is it of faith in order that it might be according to grace?" Romans 4:16. Faith and grace are wholly complementary. Second, faith is entirely congruous with the fact that the ground of justification is the righteousness of Christ. The specific quality of faith is that it receives and rests upon another. In this case, Christ and His righteousness. No other grace, however important it may be in connection with salvation as a whole, has this as its specific and distinguishing quality. We are justified, therefore, by faith. Third, justification by faith and faith alone exemplifies the freeness and richness of the gospel of grace. If we were to be justified by works in any degree or to any extent, then there would be no gospel at all. For what works of righteousness can a condemned, guilty, and depraved sinner offer to God? That we are justified by faith advertises the grand article of the gospel of grace, that we are not justified by works of law. Faith stands in antithesis to works. There can be no amalgam of these two. See Galatians 5:4. Right there, John Murray has completely condemned the whole Auburn Avenue theology. That we are justified by faith is what engenders hope in a convicted sinner's heart. He knows nothing to offer, and this truth assures him that he needs nothing to offer. Yea, it assures him that it is an abomination to God to presume to offer. We are justified by faith, and therefore, simply by entrusting of ourselves in all our dismal hopelessness to the Savior, whose righteousness is undefiled and undefilable. Justification by faith alone lies at the heart of the gospel, and it is the article which makes the lame man leap as in heart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. Justification is that by which grace reigns through the righteousness unto eternal life. It is for the believer alone, and it is for the believer by faith alone. It is the righteousness of God from faith to faith. Romans 1:17, CF 3:22. End of quote. An excellent quote by John Murray. Now, Reformed Orthodoxy has always fought against Arminianism, Neo-Nomianism, and all other forms of neo-legalism which makes faith, the works of faith, or evangelical obedience a condition of justification. Okay, your good works are not a condition of justification. Your obedience is not a condition of justification. Okay, your good works are always tainted by sin. They're never good enough anyway. You need Christ and Christ alone. The Auburn Avenue theologians need to explain how faithful obedience as a condition of final justification can be harmonized with faith as the alone instrument which lays hold of Christ. There's a contradiction there. The Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church of America needs to explain why ministers and elders in their denominations can openly deny justification by faith alone and yet not be defrocked and disciplined
by their respective presbyteries. Okay, right now you've got people teaching this heresy in the PCA and the OPC, and they're not being disciplined by their presbytery. Okay, I believe this is going to be point number 16. Another area that sets the Auburn Avenue theologians apart from historic Protestantism is their essentially Roman Catholic understanding of James 2:24. James 2:24 says this: a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now, Alex the other day, he asked about this verse, and I told him we'd get to this, and we're going to get to this. According to the Auburn Avenue teachers, the common Protestant understanding of this passage is a perversion of the plain meaning of the text. Protestant commentators have always held that James is talking about works as demonstrative of faith. While Protestant commentators and theologians have always held that James chapter 2 is discussing works as demonstrative of a true faith, Roman Catholics and the Auburn Avenue theologians teach that the good works of believers are necessary to be declared righteous or justified before God. Okay, that's a radically different interpretation between Protestantism and the Roman Catholics and Auburn Avenue teachers on the other side. For the Auburn Avenue teachers, faith and works are the same thing, and thus the works of the law are co-instruments in justification. Stephen Slissel, even mocks the Protestant view and falsely accuses it of adhering to a faith as a mere assent to propositions. Okay, when we say that we are saved by faith alone in Christ, we don't mean a mere assent. Okay, it also involves trust. Okay, the demons believe that Christ exists. The demons know that he rose from the dead, but they don't trust in Christ. A person can be a pagan and say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus rose from the dead, and his life has not changed, but he's not trusting in Christ for his salvation. Here's what Slissel says here, and this is from his A New Way of Seeing, Debating the Federal Vision, pages 22 and 24. Here's what Slissel writes. He may also, in insisting upon one aspect of truth, miss the fact that he has abstracted it from the body of revelation. In so doing, he may actually alter the character of a truth so as to better fit his system than to fit an actual epistolary argument. He recognizes this when feminists do it in Galatians 3:28. We tend to look past it when claimants to sola fide do it to the character of faith, forcing saving faith into the mold of mere assent, rather than seeing it in its scriptural relief as a holistic living response to the word and will of God. Okay, just stop for a moment. He's completely misrepresenting what Protestants believe. We do not believe that faith is mere assent. We believe that faith also involves trusting in Christ. To continue, ironically, the very faith what the Scripture describes as dead and of like character with the faith of devils is imagined to be that which unites the poor sinner to the Almighty. Biblical faith, alive in every direction, is reduced to voluntary assent to understood propositions. Once again, that is not the position of Calvin or Luther or the Westminster Standards or the Heidelberg Catechism or any of it. We don't believe it's mere assent. He's misrepresenting our position. To continue, whereas the Bible reveals to us a comprehensive salvation and calling, proof texters have bequeathed to us a religion that saves by lining up your assent with a set of propositions. Okay, I'll stop for a moment here. I believe he's influenced here by N.T. Wright, who's a proponent of what's called the New Perspective on Paul. And N.T. Wright says, we're not saved by believing in propositions about justification by faith. We're not saved because we believe in justification by faith. We're saved because we believe that Christ has risen from the dead, which is a very clever thing. But I want you to understand, beloved, okay, when you believe in Christ, you believe in the whole Christ, his person and his work. And remember, we believe in Christ according to the Scriptures. The Scriptures define Christ. The Scriptures define the work of Christ. And part of the work of Christ is understanding justification by faith alone. So it's a very tricky tactic
that they're using here, oh, well, believing in Christ doesn't involve believing in justification. Yes, it does. When you believe in Christ, you believe in the whole process of salvation that Christ has taught and wrought. So he's setting up here a straw man. To continue, this version of Christian salvation is worse than nothing. The God of the Bible sends his only begotten Son, his dearly beloved Son, so that men can give him a casual nod. In this way, get all that he's got to give. This is defended as if it were not merely something, but everything. How cometh good men to believe this? Once again, he's mocking. Now, there are evangelicals who teach what's called the carnal Christian heresy, who believe, oh yeah, you just give a lip service to Christ, you make a profession of faith, you walk to the front of the church, you pray a prayer, you sign the card, you make an assent to the gospel, you're saved forever. Reformed people have never taught that. We teach that you trust in Christ, and when you trust in Christ, you will truly repent of your sins. You're not saved because of your good works. You're not saved because of your repentance, broadly defined. When you define repentance in the narrow manner, repentance just means a change of mind. And obviously the flip side of saving faith is you have a change of mind about Christ and God. But he's basically taking the abuses of evangelicalism and he's applying them to the Reformed faith. And that's illegitimate. That's illegitimate. Now, as we examine James chapter 2, and perhaps we should read verses 14 to 26. Let me do this quickly. Turn to James chapter 2, because what we're going to do is we're going to have a brief exposition. We're going to spend the whole rest of our time looking at James, because this is a crucial passage, and I think when you study the passage carefully, you're going to see that their interpretation of the passage is... here we go. James 2. And at least today you're going to go away with a very good understanding of James chapter 2. All right. For what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one says of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but do not give them the things that which are needed for the body, what does it profit? But also faith by itself, that it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And we're going to see that the Orthodox Protestant understanding of this passage is the correct interpretation. Both Roman Catholics and the Auburn Avenue theologians have twisted the meaning of this epistle in order to support their heretical understanding of works. And I'm going to show you that today. Now, the key to understanding James' teaching regarding faith and works is to carefully note the context and general thrust of this section as a whole. If you take a verse or a phrase out of its context, you can make James contradict Paul. Paul says that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Romans 3:28, and then we looked at a bunch of other passages the other day. For example, 4:5-8, Galatians 2:16, and there are many other passages. James says that a man is justified by the works and not by faith only. Okay, James 2:24. Now, obviously, since both Paul and James wrote under divine inspiration, they can't contradict each other, can they? They cannot contradict each other. The Auburn Avenue theologians do not believe these passages contradict each other because they have bought into the new perspective teaching that Paul's repeated warnings against being justified by law-keeping really only apply to the ceremonial law. They really do believe that you're law-keeping or faithful obedience or covenant faithfulness plays a role in your justification. But that's heretical. That is heretical. All of the passages which teach that we are justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law, are not concerned... this is what they're teaching. They teach that they're not concerned with individual justification, but the inclusion of the Gentiles in the church. That's what the Auburn Avenue people teach. Paul, according to the Auburn Avenue paradigm, just wanted to make sure Jews and Gentiles were getting along. In other words, it's not individual justification, it's including the Gentiles into the covenant people, into the church. The New Perspective teaching is complete rubbish. Now, we've already demonstrated that such a view of the faith alone passages is untenable when we looked at passages such as Philippians 3:9, for example. The solution to the apparent contradiction is not to pervert the crystal clear teaching of Paul so that we can adopt the Roman Catholic or New Auburn Avenue interpretation. That's not what we want to do of James. Such heretical subterfuge is unnecessary because a careful reading of Paul and James shows that each author was considering justification from two completely different perspectives. The Apostle Paul, in Romans and Galatians and Philippians, explains how men are justified before God. Okay? He discusses the ground of our justification before God, the sinless life and sacrificial death of Christ, and how Christ's perfect righteousness is imputed or credited to the believer. When you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are imputed to Him on the cross, and His perfect righteousness is imputed to you, or reckoned to you. And in God's eyes, you are just as righteous as Jesus Christ judicially. When Paul discusses faith in this context, he describes faith as an instrument which lays hold of what Christ has accomplished. Faith is an instrument. Paul is explaining salvation by grace through faith. James does not concern himself with the ground of justification, but with easy believism or antinomianism. Okay, he's considering something different here. Antinomianism or easy believism. He answers the question, how does a person know if his faith is genuine or real? How do you know whether you have true faith or not? How do you know whether do you have a counterfeit faith or do you have a true faith? Here's what Buchanan writes. The two apostles were combating two opposite errors and sought to check two opposite tendencies. Paul contended against legalism and the self-righteous tendency which leads men to go about to establish their own righteousness, Romans 10:3, and to seek justification by the works of the law. James contends against libertinism, or the antinomian tendency which leads men to pervert the gospel itself or to turn the grace of God into licentiousness. End of quote. James is showing the church that the existence of true faith is demonstrated by a person's outward behavior or works. If you say, oh, I believe in Christ, and you're out fornicating, you're smoking pot, you're getting drunk, well, you don't really believe in Christ. You haven't repented. You don't really believe. You have a dead faith. You don't have a living faith. The contrast he discusses is between a true living faith and a false, merely historical, dead faith. That's the contrast. Do you have a true living faith or do you have a false faith, a dead faith? The distinction is manifested between theoretic belief unaccompanied by the practice of good works and a vital faith abounding in good works. Faith is the inward, works the outward. Works are the outward sign and pledge, the demonstration of faith within. The man dramatically introduced to the text has faith, verse 19, but his faith is theoretic belief. It is a mere intellectual assent to certain propositions without trust. Without trust. Intellectual assent, not having trust. A man says he believes something to be true, but he never acts upon it. He says he believes in Christ, yet he does not obey his commandments. He never lifts a finger in service to God's people. Thus, the issue for James is not faith plus works equals salvation. Rather, faith without works is not even a real faith at all. Do you understand the difference? It's not faith plus works equals salvation. It's, do you have a real faith at all? Okay, can a dead faith plus works save? No. You have to have a true living faith. It's not a real faith at all, but a mere hypocritical profession. It is dead, a corpse, non-existent. Men are saved solely through faith in Christ, but that faith must be a genuine faith, a faith that expresses itself outwardly in works of the Spirit. There's no inconsistency, then, with the doctrine of justification by grace. Here's what Thomas Manton writes, quote, "The Orthodox, though they differ somewhat in words and phrases, yet they agree in the same common sense in reconciling James and Paul. Thus, which some say Paul disputeth how we are justified, and James how we shall evidence ourselves to be justified, the one taketh justification for acquittance from sin, the other for acquittance from hypocrisy, the one for the imputation of righteousness, the other for the declaration of righteousness. Or as others, Paul speaketh of the office of faith, James the quality of faith. Paul pleadeth for saving faith, James pleadeth against naked assent. The one speaketh of the justifying of the person, the other of the faith." End of quote. They're dealing with justification from two different perspectives. Okay? You've got people over here who say they're Christians, and they're out fornicating and getting drunk. And James has to say, look, it's not enough to say, oh, I'm a Christian. And of course, we have to make a distinction, too, in theology between there's salvation in the narrow sense, which we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And there's also salvation in the broad sense of the term. Salvation in the broad sense of the term includes your regeneration, justification by faith alone, sanctification, and glorification. Okay? When we talk about salvation in the broad sense, now keep in mind, in justification, all you do is you believe. You lay hold of Christ and you're saved solely by Christ. But in sanctification, there is a cooperative process between the Holy Spirit and you, the believing sinner. You cooperate with the Holy Spirit and the Word, and you grow in grace. There's growth in grace, and you're responsible. Okay, so we want to make a distinction between justification by faith alone, which is salvation in the narrow sense, and salvation in the broad sense, which includes sanctification. In sanctification, you're required to pray. You're required to attend the means of grace. You're required to have the sacraments. You're required to do all these things to grow in grace. So there is a cooperative effort in sanctification. But anyway, to continue. So there are a number of indicators within the section of James that support the classical Protestant interpretation. First, the opening sentence introducing the theme of this whole section tells us very clearly that the topic under discussion is how to identify true faith. Okay, when you study an epistle, you want to look for these kind of things to tell you what is the theme of the epistle. 1 John. 1 John also, how do you know whether you're a Christian or not? That's the theme of 1 John. You want to look for something that gives you an idea of what he's discussing. For the sake of argument, James pictures an imaginary individual who is totally devoid of good works. He gives a very extreme example. You've got a starving Christian, naked and destitute, and you won't even help him at all. Just walks right by him. Who will not even lend a hand to a naked, starving, destitute Christian, but who says he has faith. He says he has faith. This person has a heart of stone and has nothing to do with merciful deeds of charity, yet claims to have faith. This hypothetical solution raises a question that is answered in the rest of the chapter. Can faith save him? To paraphrase. And this is crucial. Can that type of faith save him? Can that type of faith save him? Okay? You say you have faith, you say you believe in Christ, but you won't even lift a finger to help a starving, naked Christian on the side of the road. A profession entirely devoid of works. Or can a faith like this save him? This is the second question of verse 14, rhetorically framed, and implies that the faith of verse 14a is useless for salvation. And this is crucial. James is not saying that faith alone cannot save. The faith of 14b refers to the worthless faith of 14a. James, from the start of his discussion, emphasizes that he is rebuking a claim to faith. a claim to faith, a profession of faith, but not a real saving faith. Okay, do you understand the distinction? I know it's a little esoteric, but it's very crucial to understand here. Because if you don't interpret it that way, you've got Paul and James teaching completely different ways of being saved. The person that James has in mind is not a self-conscious hypocrite or a wolf in sheep's clothing, but an outward professor who is living in self-deception. He considers himself a Christian in an intellectual sense to the general teaching of Scripture, but by his outward behavior shows that he does not have saving faith. If one proceeds on the false assumption that James is criticizing true saving faith, then the passage not only blatantly contradicts the teaching of Christ and Paul, but is also self-contradictory. Now, I want you to think about this. It's self-contradictory. For a faith cannot be genuine and dead and worthless at the same time. See, the Roman Catholic says, well, look, this proves that you must have works in addition to faith to be saved. But he's not talking about a real faith. He's talking about a dead faith. Can dead faith plus works save? No. Works do not and cannot transform a dead faith into a living faith. But they can demonstrate the existence of genuine faith. They're demonstrative. And this is interesting. I have a Roman Catholic commentary called the Jerome Biblical Commentary. And it acknowledges, this is what it says. It actually teaches the Protestant position. It says this: this was true in the case of Abraham, is true universally, by works and faith alone. As is clear from the context, this does not mean that genuine faith is insufficient for justification, but that faith unaccompanied by works is not genuine. There is thus no basic disagreement of James and Paul, for whom faith works through love, Galatians 5:6. Here's a Roman Catholic commentary. It's a more modern commentary, acknowledging basically the Protestant interpretation, not the old classic Roman Catholic interpretation. Although you have to understand their statement, faith works through love, they do trickery with that, so be careful of that. And then second, the false, non-saving type of faith is described as the same faith possessed by demons. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, verse 19. The demons know and accept the fact that there is one God, but they do not trust in God for salvation. Okay, demons don't trust in Christ, and demons don't do good works. They do bad works. Their belief does not lead to commitment and obedience, but only fear. Likewise, many people have an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but they do not really trust in Christ. Now listen to what Calvin says. This is Calvin's commentary. Commentaries in the Catholic Epistles. He says this. let me find my place here. Calvin says, here he says, Calvin writes this, quote, "From this one sentence it appears evident that the whole dispute is not about faith, but of the common knowledge of God, which can no more connect man with God than the sight of the sun carry him up to heaven. But it is certain that by faith we come nigh to God. Besides, it would be ridiculous were anyone to say that the devils have real faith. And James prefers them in this respect to hypocrites," end of quote. And here's what Thomas Manton writes, the Puritan. Quote, "Bare assent to the articles of religion doth not infer true faith. Well, then do not mistake a naked illumination or some general acknowledgement of the articles of religion for faith. A man may be right in opinion and judgment, but of vile affections. And a carnal Christian is in great danger, as a pagan or idolater or heretic. For though his judgment be sound, yet his manners are heterodox and heretical. True believing is not an act of the understanding only, but a work of all the heart." And then he has your see Acts 8:37, end of quote. Okay, true faith is not a bare intellectual assent to the gospel. True of faith is not walking up to the front of the church and praying a little prayer and signing a card and then going out and lighting up a joint and fornicating and partying and not living the life of a Christian. Faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. It's a non-existent faith. It's not true saving faith at all. Third, James says that good works prove the reality of genuine faith. Verse 18, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Okay, how does a professing Christian give empirical evidence that he's a true Christian and not a hypocrite? Well, you look at his life. You look at my life. Before I was a Christian, the guy can say, well, I was out partying. I was a habitual liar. I was fornicating. I was smoking pot. I was getting drunk. I was stealing. Okay? I was lying all the time. And then now I'm a Christian. And, oh, I'm a nice family man. I don't lie anymore. I don't steal or cheat and get stoned. And so on. By his life. By the good works that he performs. Although it is true that the Bible teaches that good works do not contribute one iota to salvation, it also teaches that good works always accompany salvation. James refuses to accept a division between faith and works. True faith cannot exist separately from works, and works acceptable in the sight of God cannot be performed without true faith. But we're not saved by works. True faith always, always, always leads to good works. The Bible teaches that a person who is regenerated by the Holy Spirit and united with Christ in his death and resurrection will produce good works. In other words, justification always leads to sanctification. Now, there's a sense in which we keep those things separate. You're not saved by sanctification in that sense. You're not justified by your good works. You're not justified by being made holy. You're not justified by an inherent righteousness. You're justified by an alien righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. You're justified by what takes place in the throne room of heaven when Christ pours out his blood before the Father and the Father declares you righteous. It's declarative. You're declared righteous in the heavenly court. You're not justified because you're good. But the moment you're justified, you begin that process of sanctification where you will be made holy. And no one ever is a Christian who is not also holy. But you're not saved by your inherent holiness. That's where the Auburn Avenue guys go wrong. They're mixing sanctification and justification together. It is of utmost importance that while on the one hand justification and sanctification must be distinguished the one from the other, on the other hand, the one must never be separated from the other. If justification and sanctification are confounded, then one has fallen into the trap of legalism or salvation by faith and human merit. If justification and sanctification are separated from one another, then one has succumbed to libertinism or antinomianism. I'm just going to stop for a moment. Now, I know this sounds esoteric. This is very doctrinal. But you've got to understand the importance of biblical doctrine. Okay? You say, well, you're splitting hairs. Well, let me tell you. If you're on this side of this line here, you're a Roman Catholic. And you're a heretic. And if you're on this side of the line over here, you're an antinomian. And you've bought into the carnal Christian heresy. Doctrine, beloved, is important. Because the Bible makes very fine distinctions between things like justification and sanctification. And if you mix these things up, you've lost everything. A person is saved solely by the merits of Jesus Christ. But when a person is saved, he is also sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Biblical Protestants have never affirmed that people can be saved or given an intellectual assent to the gospel while refusing to repent of one's own sins. We've never taught that. Repent or perish. You have to repent. And repentance in this strict sense is a change of mind. When you believe in Christ, you have a change of mind concerning your sins. You have a change of mind concerning God. You have a change of mind concerning Christ. And you lay hold of Christ. And then there's fruits of repentance. John the Baptist, bring forth fruits meet for repentance. You tax collectors, quit stealing. You fornicators, quit fornicating. You adulterers, quit committing adultery. Show that you've really repented by your works. Now, it's somewhat perplexing regarding the whole Auburn Avenue doctrine. What is perplexing is that they seek to address a major problem in Reformed theology that does not exist. The general thrust behind their argumentation is the idea that sola fide is mere assent and easy believism. That people need to understand that real Christians can apostatize and go to hell. That one's own covenant faithfulness does make a big difference on the day of judgment. That faith and obedience are the same thing, and so on. That's what they're saying. I ask this question. Does the Reformed faith teach easy believism? Does it cause people to live in habitual immorality while they think they are saved and everything is okay? No. Once again, no. I want to emphasize this. No. The Reformed churches have always taken the lead in condemning easy believism and the carnal Christian heresy. This point is true of all the older theologians. For example, John Owen, Walter Marshall, James Frazier, Charles Hodge, as well as all the modern authors, Arthur Pink, Louis Burkhoff, John Murray, J. Adams. They all emphatically teach the necessity of sanctification. In the recent lordship controversy, the controversy that took place between people who were influenced by dispensationalism and Reformed authors, it was Calvinistic writers who took the lead in opposing the easy believism of dispensational fundamentalism and semi-dispensational evangelicalism. All the people who opposed easy believism were Calvinists and Reformed, every single one of them. Walter Chantry, John MacArthur, Sam Waldron, Ernest C. Reisinger. These men are all five-point Calvinists, every one of them. And they all took the lead in opposing easy believism. The Reformed position is that saving faith is always accompanied by all the other saving graces. The faith which justifies the sinner is never alone. It is not a bare intellectual assent, ever. They were justified by faith alone, but it is a faith which never remains alone. And in one of my earlier lectures, I actually quoted the Westminster Standards, which says the exact same thing. Some of the reasons why believers must be holy are, A, God is holy and thus commands us to be holy. Leviticus 11:44-45 and 1 Peter 1:15-16. B, Christians believe in and rest upon the whole Christ. Christ is both Lord and Savior. Okay, and if you look at the book of Acts, they emphasize His Lordship. Believe that Jesus is Lord. Now, you don't say, oh, I believe Jesus is Lord, but I'm not going to submit to your Lordship. I'm going to be Lord myself. The terrible tract, the four spiritual flaws. Okay, the four spiritual laws that have, well, you can be a carnal Christian. Here's the throne, and you're on the throne, and Christ is outside the circle, or whatever. And if you want to be a serious, dedicated Christian, Christ is on the throne. That's a heresy. When you believe in Christ, you believe in Him as Lord, and you submit to Him as Lord. And I have several passages, Romans 14:7-9, Acts 16:31. And then C, the Bible contains many imperatives that require obedience in God's people. I'm not going to go through them. I've got about 20 passages here. God requires obedience. If you want to summarize the whole message of the Bible, trust and obey. Trust and obey. All you children learn this in the shorter catechism. Trust and obey. And then D, the Bible clearly requires repentance. The Bible requires repentance. We have several passages. Repentance is a change of mind, a turning away from sin unto God, that leads to a change of behavior. Unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. You have to repent of your sins if you claim to be a Christian. And then E, the Bible teaches that believers were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. Therefore, they belong to Him. They are slaves of Christ whose lives are totally dedicated to serving and exalting Him. Paul says you're bought with a price. You're not your own. You can't live autonomously. You can't live the way you want to live. You have to live the way Christ wants you to live. There are several passages. Romans 6:16, Romans 14:8, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, 1 Peter 2:15-16. And then F, the Bible teaches that professing Christians who habitually engage in wicked behavior are not Christians. Could the Bible be any more clear? If you're not living in a repentant, holy lifestyle, the Bible says you're not saved. You're not a Christian. You're going to hell. just some passages, 1 Corinthians 5:11, you know, the various passages where Paul will have a list of sins: fornicators, idolaters, covetous, homosexuals, all those kind of passages. And then Paul will say, such will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Such will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And then, the, you know, 1 Corinthians 5:11, 6:9-11, and then 1 John 2:3 and 4. You've got all those passages in 1 John where he says, how do you know whether you're Christian? Do you love the brethren? Are you following the commandments of God? Okay? And he says, look, if you're not, if you're living in habitual sin, you're not a Christian. And 1 John, the Greek is much clearer than the English. In the English, you can get confused. He says, anyone who says he does not commit sin, aorist tense, okay, which means you're sinning, but it's not a habitual lifestyle, it calls God a liar. Okay, we're sinners. We're all sinners. We're not going to be perfect until the day we die. Until we receive our glorified bodies. Okay? So, if you say you don't have sin, you call God a liar. But then he turns around and says, anyone who commits sin, present, passive, indicative, which means anyone who continues a lifestyle of sin, is not a Christian. If you have a habitual lifestyle of disobedience, you're not a Christian, John says. And then G, the Bible teaches that everyone who is justified is also regenerated and sanctified. Romans 6, 1-18. Jesus saves from both the guilt and the power of sin. Union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. You died with Christ. Paul says you have to regard yourself as who you are in Christ. You're dead to sin. All things are put away. All things have become new. You're a new man. That old man died with Christ. You're not that anymore. And so Paul repeatedly tells Christians, live who you are. Be who you are. Your old man is dead. Why are you living like that? Don't do that. That he's dead. He died with Christ. Christ has broke the power of sin in your life. Therefore, now you're holy. Union with the Savior in his death and resurrection is not only the foundation of justification, but the foundation of sanctification as well, and glorification. And then H, the necessity and reality of sanctification is clearly exhibited in the covenant of grace, Jeremiah 31:33. The salvation achieved by Christ is comprehensive. And just, I'm not going to go read Jeremiah right now, but Jeremiah says, look, let me tell you about the new covenant, folks. In the new covenant, God's going to write his law on your heart, and God's going to enable you to obey the law. All shall know me. The salvation achieved by Christ is comprehensive. While Reformed authors have taught the necessity of holiness, they also, unlike the Auburn Avenue theologians, have very carefully distinguished between justification by faith alone and all the other aspects of salvation in the broad sense that accompany justification. If this distinction is not made carefully, it's not carefully made, then we are no better than Romanists and Judaizers. Yes, God requires holiness. No one is saved who is not also made holy. But we're not justified by our personal intrinsic righteousness. That is evidential of true saving faith. Okay? So it is the Reformed faith, it is the Westminster Standards that makes a very good distinction between legalism, Roman Catholicism, the Auburn Avenue heresy, the Judaizing heresy, and antinomianism, libertinism. And that's why if you look at faithful Reformed churches, you do see that people have much holier lives, and you do see much less divorce and much less adultery and much less problems. Do they still have problems? Absolutely. Because they're still sinners. In the visible church, you have people who are not really saved. We have a false profession. But if you compare the Reformed churches with the evangelical churches, you'd be amazed at the difference. Now, ironically, the sacramentalism of the Auburn Avenue system often results in antinomianism because they believe in, they're sacramentalists. They believe that once you're baptized, you're saved. You're justified. You're sanctified. You're set apart. You receive all the saving graces in baptism. Now, I can say that this is true because A, how the Monroe teachers define a Christian. B, the manner in which church members are urged to focus on the ritual of baptism instead of Christ. They tell people, look to your baptism. Look to your baptism. Okay, when somebody backslides in a Reformed church, we tell them, look, you need to repent. You might not be saved. Look to Christ, repent. They say, oh, look to the ritual of baptism. Here's what Doug Wilson writes. Quote, this is from an article from Credenda Agenda, 2002, called Judas Was a Bishop. Quote, a theological liberal in a mainline denomination should be considered covenantally a Christian. Listen to this, you're not going to believe this. Quote, even though he denies the virgin birth, the substitutionary death of Christ, the resurrection and the final judgment, end of quote. That's unbelievable. And you know why he says that? Because of his sacramental view of baptism. Ritualism. Ritualism leads to antinomianism. Not a vibrant Reformed Christianity where we emphasize the necessity of holiness. We don't teach a barest intellectual assent to the gospel. We teach the necessity of holiness, the necessity of repentance. Yet we make a distinction between justification and sanctification. And thereby, who gets all the glory? Christ gets all the glory. According to Wilson, a person who is a damnable heretic, an antichrist God-hater, who is guilty of a habitual sin of the flesh, is a Christian because he was baptized. Now let me tell you, Galatians 5:20 says that heresy is a sin of the flesh. It's right next to things like fornication and homosexuality. So don't get this idea, because I hear people, doctrine's not important. People are important. Doctrine's not important. Love is important. Doctrine's not important. Let's just love everybody. No, doctrine is important. Yes, we have to love everybody. Yes, we have to really believe it. Yes, we have to act upon it. But doctrine is very important. Doctrine is very important. You know, I had some people in my church, in a prior church that I pastored, who were very legalistic, and they thought the Mennonites were the greatest thing around. Oh, look at the Mennonites. Look at the way they dress. Boy, they're holy. They're great. No, they're heretics. God takes, if you're a Mennonite and you're an Arminian and you deny the gospel, I don't care how long your dress is and how many head coverings you wear, God says you're a heretic and he places you right next to the Sodomites and the heretics. Doctrine is important. Holiness is important and doctrine is important, and you can't separate the two. Ritualism in every form, whether medieval or modern, is the great enemy of holiness. Ritualism is the great enemy of holiness. Beware of false prophets whose doctrine will devour you. And I continue. That was kind of a sidebar. Now, the reason I do that, I want to emphasize to you, we believe in holiness. We believe in the necessity of good works. We believe in repentance. We don't believe in a mere intellectual sense. They're misinterpreting what we believe. Repentance is non-meritorious, but it always accompanies saving faith. It always accompanies saving faith. Bible-believing Protestants look to good works done in Christ's name as evidence that a person is truly saved. This is the teaching of James, that true faith shows itself in works. Remember, James is not expounding the ground on which believers are justified, but is considering the demonstration of true faith. The demonstration of true faith. And if you believe he's talking about the ground of true faith, then you're basically a Romanist. You're a heretic. Combating the same error that James did, Tertullian said this. Tertullian is a church father. Some persons imagine that they have God if they receive him in their heart and mind and do little for him in act, that they therefore may commit sin without doing violence to faith and fear, or in other words, that they may commit adulteries and yet be chaste, and may poison their parents and yet be pious. At the same rate, they who commit sin and yet are godly may also be cast into hell and yet are pardoned. But such minds as these are offshoots from the root of hypocrisy and sworn friends of the evil one. End of quote. The teaching of James that genuine faith always leads to good works or that the sincerity of one's faith in Christ can be observed in a person's deeds is a common teaching of the New Testament. Okay, it's not unique to James. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, "You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree that cannot bear bad fruit. Even so, every good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." That's Matthew 7:16-21. Christ is saying, look, if you don't do good works, you never were a good tree. You were never saved to begin with. A Christian must do good works. That's his nature. Because he's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, his heart's been changed. Paul says this. This is from Romans 6:1-15-22. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and in the end, everlasting life." And here's Romans 8:1-13. "There is now no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." If you're justified, you're sanctified. If you're justified, you're sanctified. Just a few more and then I'll have to wrap it up here. Here's another one. Galatians 5:22-25. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." And here's Peter, 1 Peter 1:6-7. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold perishes, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And then I'll do one more here. 1 John 1:6-7, and then 2:4-6. "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. By this we know that we know Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked." Okay, we could quote more and more and more passages. The point has been established that the teaching of James is not unique. Faith without works is a mere assertion. Faith without works is fruitless, worthless, and dead. That's what James is teaching. And we'll have to continue this. I have some more on James. We'll have to continue this next week. Are there any more questions? Any questions? Okay, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you that Christ saves us from both the guilt and the power of sin, Lord. Help us to understand your truth. Illumine our minds. Help us, Lord, to fight against heresy, that your church, your Reformed church, may remain pure and chaste, without spot or wrinkle, for the day of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.